Well, turn, if you will, now in your books, in the Bible, to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. We continue to make forward progress to the end of the New Testament. Just a few more months to go, and we should arrive, Lord willing. Revelation chapter 14, found on page 1321 of your pew Bibles. We'll begin reading at verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress, as high as a horse's bridle, for over 1,600 stadia. May God add His blessing to the reading of this portion of His Word and guide us by His Spirit as we study it this day. Well, throughout the study of our book of Revelation, it has been our repeated theme that the book of Revelation has been intended by Christ as a book of encouragement for the people of God. And throughout the book of Revelation, Christ has said there would be difficulties, persecutions, trials that God's people would encounter, would suffer. And many of His people would suffer even to death, laying down their lives for the sake of that name which they hold more dear than any other. And we've seen evidence of those martyrdoms as we have progressed through the book of Revelation, when we came to that fifth seal being broken of the great scroll that had been in the hand of God, and whom only the Lamb that had been slain and who lived again was found suitable to take from the hand of God and to open or to execute, to break those seals that had kept hidden those things which God had foreordained from the beginning and that were to come. Those instructions that were to play out with Christ coming again and carrying out the judgment. The souls that were underneath that altar that cried out to Christ, "How long, O Lord, until there is justice? How long will justice wait?" And we were reminded, and lovingly Christ addressed them from heaven, saying, "Wait but a while longer until the full number of your brothers is made complete." Wait until the work of that one who went out upon that first of four horses, that one who rode out upon the white horse, that one who was described as a conqueror going forth to conquer, completes his task. For we know that one who rode the horse was none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who rides forth to build His church. He is described as a conqueror. We know He is a conqueror, for He has already defeated sin. He has already defeated our enemy, Satan, through His death and resurrection. And now He sits enthroned at the right hand of God, rightfully ruling over all that has been created. These things were intended to comfort us. These things were given to us lovingly by Christ, a Christ who is not far off, unconcerned, unaware of every particular struggle that you face in your life and walk with Him. But rather, He shows Himself to be one who dwells in the midst of those who are His. That one who examines and tends the candlesticks. The church. The church being all those who are the recipients of His grace and mercy. All those whom He has purchased at great price through the spilling of His blood. These things are words of encouragement from our loving Savior. A loving Savior who, as He told those souls beneath the altar, as He also says to you and I, wait but a while longer until that temple is complete, until the final stone of the church is laid in its place, the final one whose name is in that book of life is accounted for. When then Christ will return and carry out the judgment. We come today to another of these visions given to John. This one is a vision of a harvest. This one gives us a glimpse into Christ coming forth to carry out the judgment. And so today we're going to be looking at this vision and make sure we understand who it is that is being described here in Revelation chapter 14. This one who is described in verse 14. The one who is described here as riding upon a white cloud. One who comes bearing upon his head a golden crown. This isn't the crown of a king. This is the crown of the victor that is upon his head. And again, this should not be lost upon us. This should cause our minds, all of us who have grown up studying the Word of God, to think of those other instances within the Scripture where we have read of God's promised one riding upon the cloud. This is to take our minds back to the prophecies of Daniel, where we were introduced to Jesus Christ riding upon the cloud in order to approach the Ancient of Days. We might understand this to be imagery befitting the arrival of the promised one of God, of Christ, who rides upon the cloud. But that we might also understand that one who was referenced as riding forth as the conqueror and to conquer is here showing himself, having accomplished that work, having built his church, now coming at that time to carry out a harvest. Having accomplished his work of building the church, having seen the name of Christ go forth into every nation, every tribe, every peoples, every language, now we see he comes outfitted differently. He comes not with the sword upon his side, but he comes riding the cloud with a sickle in his hand. that he might take up that next task that is his in the judgment. Now, there are some commentators who look at this passage and they argue that this isn't Christ. That this is another angel that is here put before us. But there are no instances of these angels making such an entry upon the clouds. This is reserved for God. This is reserved for how we would anticipate Christ to come upon the scene. This is in keeping with what the angels told the apostles who watched Christ ascend up and into the clouds. And they waited and they looked and they yearned for him to come again. And the angel said, "What are you looking for? That one who said he will come again will come in the same way that you saw him leave. He'll come upon the clouds." This is none other than Jesus Christ. This is Christ fulfilling what he had promised. This is what all who put their hope and faith in him long to see, the day we yearn to see, when he would come again, not as an innocent babe, not powerless, not in humility, but coming in power and coming in glory, regally approaching in order to accomplish that which he had promised. Now others will argue, well, this can't be Christ. How is it that the second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead, takes an order from anyone? Look down at verse 15. In verse 15 we read, "And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.'" You see, others will argue, this can't be Christ, because what angel possesses the authority to give forth an order to Christ to work? Well, this isn't an example of an angel giving an order to Christ. This isn't the purview of an angel to determine the time and the place, the appropriate hour for the harvest. But rather, this is to help you and I to understand that in keeping with what Christ had told his disciples and told us, that the hour of his coming, of the judgment, is known to no other than to the Heavenly Father. Christ didn't know the day and the time when his disciples asked him, "When, Lord, will these things come to pass?" He said, "No one knows but the Father." And so what we have here in this example of the angel coming forth from the presence of the Father is to merely relay that which God the Father knew himself. This is in keeping with what Christ had explained to his disciples. And so this messenger of God, this servant of God, comes forth bearing the news that the appointed hour has arrived. That time that all have been waiting upon, that time that countless authors have tried to write about and guess the time of Christ's coming fruitlessly. Fruitlessly. For they're undertaking something that is impossible, to guess the day and the hour of Christ's coming. We may understand some of the signs of times, but not that time. That's known only to the Father. And so here it is again in keeping. This is none other than Christ who rides upon the cloud. This is none other than that one whose job is to judge the living and the dead, coming upon the cloud. And at that appointed time, when God is pleased to relay to him it is time, the church has been built. Those whose name is in the book of life have all now been identified and accounted for. Now it's time for the harvest. And so he moves then to this matter of the harvest. The time of the arrival of Christ is tied to the fullness of the establishing of the Church of Christ. Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. This first harvest that is put before us is a wheat harvest. And so as he uses this word to describe the harvest, that it is time, this is describing grain that is now at that appropriate dryness. It is the appropriate time for it to be harvested. If you've grown up on the farm and you've raised row crops, you know that this is an important fact. You can't just harvest the crop at any given time. It has to be the appropriate time. If you harvest it too early, farmers know that that's going to involve a lot of additional work, isn't it? If we harvest the grain and it's still wet in the field, that it's going to have to be dried. It's not done. And so if you're a farmer, you realize that if you're going to have to apply heat to that grain and dry it out, that infinitesimal bit of profit that you were hoping to make diminishes even more. If you wait too long, you run additional risks. And so the time of the harvest is important. And so as we see here, God issuing forth that command, now lower your sickle and harvest and reap. The time has come. This is yet another expression of the loving care and concern of our Heavenly Father for those who are His. That at that most perfect time, He sends forth those who are tasked with the harvest. Now, there's another thing that is important for us to understand as we look at the harvests that are put before us today. These are two different harvests. One is a harvest of wheat or of grain. The other is the harvest of grapes. It's important that we understand and distinguish between these two harvests. These aren't harvests, both of them, of unbelievers, but rather we see a twofold harvest. The first is a harvest of those who are the people of God. This is to reassure us of what Christ has already described upon His coming, when He says those who are His would be caught up to Him, starting with those who had already fallen asleep, those who had died, would be caught up with Him in the air. This is another loving expression of a God who gathers to Himself all those who are His. This is a wonderful expression of His love, for that idea of being called out, of being harvested from the world that is about to express and experience the judgment of Christ. We're caught up before that happens, that harvest of the grapes, to be with Him, to begin that which is our lot, our inheritance, our hope, and our eternity with Him. You see, isn't that wonderful? That we don't witness, that we're not standing in the midst of that harvest of the grapes. But no, we see first the harvest of those who are God's, those whose faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And another evidence of the love and care is, does Christ leave this to hirelings? Does he even entrust this harvest to the angels? No. Christ himself, who came in riding upon that cloud with the sickle, accomplishes this harvest, gathers to himself all those who are his, all those whom he has redeemed and purchased. He gathers them lovingly. For who will care more? Who will be more attentive to every last grain, every last stalk that is gathered, than that one who owns it? That one for whom we are and by whom we are possessed, Jesus Christ. And so we see in this first harvest the loving care and skill of Christ to deal with those who believe, to those whose hope is in him. Why is this important? We've already studied the letters to the seven churches. We've already become acquainted to the various ways that God's people were encountering hardship, struggles, economic difficulties due to the animosity of those of the world leveled against them, of the attacks of the dragon and those beasts in his service. He knew that those who were his needed to be encouraged, needed to understand the confidence and the assurance that is rightly theirs in him, that they might know their place is secure with him. And then we see the second harvest. Then another angel, verse 17, came out of the temple in heaven. He too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle. Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Brothers and sisters, now we see the remainder of that day of judgment. Now we see those who die apart from those who are alive at the coming of Christ, who do not have hope in him, being contended with and dealt with by those who were sent forth by the Father to carry out this harvest. And throughout God's word, we see this repeated, this theme of the winepress of God's wrath, that we might understand these grapes are distinct from, different from, and in fact have an entirely different eternity that is ahead of them apart from Christ. They're not harvested to be enjoyed. Here we see these grapes that are described as being fully ripe. Those grapes that are ripe are overly ripe. And so they are gathered, and here we see them put upon and put in the winepress and trodden, crushed, destroyed, that we might better understand, that we might be reminded of the consequence due to all those who die apart from Christ for their sins. Their eternity is not an eternity of peace or bliss, is it? But rather they face the destruction of God. Rather they face that pressure, power, anger, and wrath of God applied to them. Well, how is it that we know these grapes aren't also part of the original harvest? Well, we see that described further when we see, where does this work take place? Where does this trodding of the grape take place? Does it take place within the city of God? Does it take place upon Mount Zion? Does it take place in proximity? But we see it taking place outside. To again further impress upon us that stark contrast between the hope of the Christian, the hope of the Christian being that we face a future in Christ of not being afar off from Him, but rather being with Him, dwelling with Him, living with Him, communing with Him, never being separated. That old enemy of sin that once stood as a barrier, keeping us at a distance from God, that has now been bridged by Christ, He is pleased to have us fully, completely crossed over, that we might dwell with Him for all eternity. That's the glorious picture of those whom Christ has gathered for Himself, to Himself, to dwell evermore with Him. Not so the sinner. Not so the stiff-necked and rebellious one who continue in their allegiance to the world and to the things of the world with no hope in Christ whatsoever. Rather, they are cast out. And that place has been described as a place of great terror and darkness, where there are cries and gnashing of teeth for a reason. It's often one of those things you just roll your eyes when you hear those who are brazen in their sin make such foolish, stupid statements as they would rather be in hell where they know their friends will be than to be in heaven. And yet again, such statements should impress upon us the stark difference between those who continue in a condition of deadness in sin and those who are Christ's, those who've been made alive, those whose eyes now work, whose minds now comprehend, whose ears can now hear and respond to the glorious gospel of Christ, who enjoy that sign and seal of Christ, themselves being possessed of the Spirit, bearing within them the Spirit that was promised, that we might understand His Word. For us, there is nowhere we would rather be than with Him. There is no hope that upholds us through the trials and tribulations, the pains and sadnesses of this life, than knowing these pains and sadnesses are going to end. They're going to end finally and completely, and in their place will be joy and peace with Him forevermore. And that sustains us, that upholds us, that gives us the courage to do hard things. It stirs our hearts to speak of Christ to those whom we know, if they continue in their pursuits of the things of the world, if they will not bow a knee to Christ, they will eventually be pushed to their knee and they will respond and acknowledge Him who reigns forever. And they will enter into not rest, but the beginnings of their woes and pains, such that those of this earth pale in comparison. So brothers and sisters in Christ, be reminded of and encouraged by the care and concern of our Savior, that one who has promised that He will come again will come at that time known only by the Father to judge the living and the dead. And you will not be a casualty in Christ. Isn't this wonderful that you will not be collateral damage in the harvest of that grain that is ripe if you are in Him? But He'll account for each and every one of those who are His. May that be your confidence as you look ahead and as you cry out to Him, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. I want to be with You now and forevermore." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for these visions which You have preserved for us, that we might understand that which is to come, that we might know more fully the loving care and concern of that One who, in obedience to Your command, willingly laid down His life, had His body broken, His blood spilt, that we might know life in Him. That though we may face trial, though we may face even, Lord, the extinguishing of this life by those who are hostile to the things of God, yet we cannot be taken from Your hand. That You will not lose a one of those whom You have lovingly purchased. That Your blood will not be spilt in vain or squandered. Lord, may this give to us confidence as we would seek in obedience to You to continue day by day to think and speak and act faithfully and in obedience to Your commands. Lord, we pray that where we may today be lacking in Christian and righteous fruit, You would be pleased to bring about an increase. Lord, that we would be attentive to those things which You have given, those means of grace that You are pleased to use, that we might be nourished and grow and bring forth good and great fruit. Lord, not for our own glory, but rather for the glory of Your name, a testimony to the power of the gospel and the power of that One who presently rides forth conquering and to conquer, who will come when that work is done, and who will carry out the harvest. Lord, may You light a fire beneath us to speak of that One who is the only help, the only hope of men, women, and children. Lord, that we would not be guided by and paralyzed by fear, treasuring our earthly relationships over the eternal security that is only to be gleaned through faith in Christ. But rather, Lord, as instruments in Your hand and recipients of Your love, may we demonstrate true love to those who are our fellow image bearers, that we would share with them that which is our greatest treasure, Jesus Christ. Lord, work in and through us, we pray, in His name. Amen.